we've been thinking about prayer recently, particularly the variety of ways we can pray. And today we're going to look at two of Jesus' parables on prayer in Luke. I don't know whether I've got this right, but to me, Luke seems particularly interested in prayer out of all the gospel writers. He often notes Jesus going off to pray. And I just wonder if maybe as a doctor, he's watched Jesus praying and he's seen the effects of prayer and he's interested in that, you know? Jesus is bringing healing and restoration to people. Is there a connection? I've recently been rereading a book. It's not really to do with prayer. It's more to do with organisations and how they thrive in our exponentially changing society. And in it, Judy Neal explains that prayer changes things. I'm not sure if she's a Christian or not, but she cites studies that prove that prayer, reflection, meditation change things for the better. If that's a business, it increases output. And if that's a medical issue, it increases health. And then she goes on to say that every human being is connected to every other living thing, and therefore our thoughts and our intentions are powerful. She can't explain how it works, but she says it works. And a little before she wrote that book, in 60 AD, Luke wrote in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." Yeah, we're all connected, and not just to each other, but to the one that created us as well. So when we speak to God, it changes our world. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. I wonder if we take that to heart. Our prayers are powerful. So what's Jesus got to say about prayer? Well, in the first of these parables, we're told the purpose of the parable, the purpose of the story. And that is for Jesus to show his disciples that they should pray and not to give up. Do you ever feel like giving up when you're praying? Yeah, I can tell. We all do, don't we? Linked to this parable, the previous verses which talk about God's coming kingdom, that time when heaven and earth will meet, when God will bring justice and love and peace and joy and all those things that we long for. Our prayers are not in vain. When we pray, we are helping to usher in God's coming kingdom. So don't lose heart. So this unjust judge in the story, who doesn't care about what people or God think, is worn down by the incessant badgering of a widow who has been wronged. We can picture that, can't we? The judge finally, weary, worn down, gives in to her pleas for justice. And with a superficial reading, we might compare God to an unjust judge. That word judge, I think, unnerves us a bit, God judging us. But it needn't, because we want the same as God, I hope. We want justice. We want truth, we want peace, we want love. But maybe if we see God as an unjust judge, we feel that we've got to relentlessly cry out to God to try and get an answer from this begrudging old man in the sky. But the parable asks a rhetorical question at the end. It says, if a heartless judge could grant her request, how much more will a loving God bring justice to those who ask? Let's delve a little deeper. This parable follows on from Jesus' discourse with the Pharisees about this time when God's kingdom will come to the earth in all its fullness, when justice will reign and injustice will be removed once and for all. That amazing time when heaven and earth join together. And Revelation says there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And Jesus is telling his disciples to persist in prayer, because we already know the ending. Our prayers for justice and peace and hope will prevail. They will be answered. Just as the psalm that Richard read to us earlier said, "Hear me, Lord, my plea is just, listen to my cry. We know that God is just and he is working. Earlier in an earlier chapter of Luke, chapter 7, we met another widow. And here Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead. And it's another picture, a very practical one, of God's coming kingdom. We know, don't we, in those times, women had no option available to them but to rely on a male relative. This woman hadn't got a husband, he had died, and she hadn't got a son now either. So when Jesus brought her son back to life, he not only restored her son, but he restored the woman's dignity and her livelihood, saved her from financial ruin, from begging, from ostracisation. So Jesus was embodying that time to come when all will be righted, not just the injustices of a patriarchal society. I'm sure the post office scandal hasn't escaped your notice. Does it make your blood boil? It does mine. I think it makes God's blood boil as well. There will come a time when all injustices, untruths, discord, disharmony will end when Jesus returns to the earth. That's a judgment. That's a good judgment, isn't it? And this parable ends with a sobering question. When Jesus comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Have we, in faith, been praying for circumstances to be righted? Do we bother God about things like that, or do we think it's not worth bothering him? Have we simply given up? In a recent article for a Tear Fund magazine, Pete Gregg compares a conversation he had with, he was in France, he was a schoolboy speaking pidgin French to a Parisian, and he compares that conversation to praying to God about these huge world issues of injustice, and actually not just big world issues, but small ones as well. It was awkward. He wasn't sure what to say. He didn't really have the right words. He felt out of depth. And I guess that's how we feel when we look at some of these issues. But we can be assured, because Jesus says in this parable, God is on the side of truth and justice. So persist in prayer for these things. Our prayers are not in vain. Don't stop reaching out to God for these things. Persevere. All will be well. Do you know the phrase from Julian of Norwich? I stayed next to Julian of Norwich's cell in January. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. We know the ending. We know the ending. It's a good one. So we can pray in these things. We can pray in the ending. And then on to the second parable, known as the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And again, we're given the reason for this parable, just in case we don't get it or we try and figure out one that's not quite correct. So it's a parable for those who trust in their own righteousness but have contempt for others. Jesus was such a great teacher, wasn't he? I mean, he knew that if you said something directly to somebody, they probably wouldn't have taken it on board. I think we all absorb things better when perhaps we have a story, and we might then start to see ourselves as one of the people in the story, maybe not. It's a bit like, do you remember the story in the Old Testament, the prophet Nathan caught King David up on his affair with Bathsheba? And he did it by telling us a story very differently, which King David got rather riled about. And Nathan the prophet said, no, look, hang on, there's a bigger story here, it's a bigger picture, it's about you. And that is just what Jesus is doing. Because we can easily see wrongdoing in others, but we often don't spot it quite so easily in ourselves. That's that thing, isn't it? We want justice. We want justice for ourselves, but we want mercy, more for us than for others. So Jesus contrasts two men who went to the temple to pray. One is devoted to God. He leads an upright life. He tithes, he fasts, and he's praying a prayer of gratitude. The other man is the man that's mentioned in the first man's prayer. He's a tax collector, earning his living by taking money from his fellow Israelites and handing it over to the very people that conquered them. And in the process, pocketing quite a large portion for himself. This man doesn't pray a prayer of thanks, he asks for mercy. We're not told that this second man, the tax collector, goes home and decides to find a better job. So intriguingly, it is this man, the tax collector, that we are told who was justified, not the first man, who was righteous. So let's flesh this out a bit, because it's very easy to polarise things, isn't it, and to stereotype. Tax collector in this instance was good, Pharisee bad. Pharisees often get a bad press, don't they? Jesus often tells stories that are kind of hinting at their hypocrisy, or not even hinting, outright telling them they all knew it was about them. But the Pharisees actually had a lot going for them. They were sincerely devout. They were passionate for God in a way that would actually put most of us to shame. The Pharisee is genuinely grateful to God, and he shows this in his actions. He fasts twice a week. Now, I don't know if you know how many times the Pharisees were required by their law to fast, but it was once a year. He fasts twice a week. He tithes. He gives 10% of his income to the temple. And he's genuinely thankful that he isn't a tax collector, a thief, or an adulterer. What about the tax collector? He doesn't feel worthy enough to enter into the temple. He wells up for remorse. He begs God for mercy. He can't even look to heaven. He feels so ashamed, and he can't see a way out of this sleazy business that he's in. We tend to hear this story and think, thank you, God, I'm not like the Pharisee, don't we? But imagine what it would look like for God's kingdom if we were more like the Pharisee. Imagine what light of life finances would look like if everyone was playing their part in supporting the ministry and mission here. Marie said at our large church meeting, finances aren't great here. Something is going to have to change if we're going to continue, I was going to say, supporting an old building and a young minister, youngish minister. Something's going to have to change. And the Pharisee is the kind of person that gets stuck into things. He has already got in his diary to make a cake for the Lego cafe. He's signed up because he's coming down here early to set up. He's going to be here all day. He's then going to clear up at the end. He's a life group leader. He supports people pastorally. He's the one that does the behind the scenes things like lead pipes. That's a whole other story as you came in this morning. And all the background things. He puts the towels, paper towels in the toilet so that you've got something to dry your hands on. He's one of those kind of people. God bless those kind of people. We do have lots of them here. But who wouldn't want a church full of that kind of commitment? When it comes to spiritual disciplines, he may well be better than you or I. And his prayer, is it really that bad? He's thanking God. He's got the finances to tithe. He doesn't need to steal to survive. He can lead an upright life. His prayer is like the prayer that Richard read to us in Psalm 17 earlier. And it's very similar to a Jewish prayer of the day, which thanked God for his Jewish heritage and his ability to work. What's wrong with prayers like that? The thing is, he's subtly crossed a line. I don't know if you saw it. He's not really thanking God. He's thanking God for making him not like the other man. He's crossed the line from gratitude to separation. He's not looking at himself, but rather he's got his eye on what the other guy's doing. And he's measuring himself up. He's getting all puffed up and pleased with himself. He's not praying. He's boasting. He doesn't think everyone's awesome. He thinks he's awesome shame about the other guy. Of course, the other man could have looked at the Pharisee and felt small and inferior in comparison, but he hasn't fallen into that trap. The tax collector standing at a distance, he can't even look up. He's looking at his own heart. Both men pray about themselves. One is scanning the room. The other is only aware of his own brokenness. And maybe that's what these parables say about us today. Because we're not Pharisees or tax collectors. But in this age of Facebook and Instagram or X and Twitter and Snapchat, there's so much information about what everybody else is doing. Are we too busy looking at others? At other churches? At other families? At other colleagues? At other people? When it's our own hearts that we should be looking at. Because we're not in competition with each other. Everyone is awesome. There's room for all. We don't need to persuade God that we're better than the next person. That won't get divine favour. In a way, these parables aren't about prayer. They're about how we live our lives in the expectation of God's coming kingdom and how we prepare our hearts in the light of this knowledge. Galatians 1:5 reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery." The good news is that Jesus has set us free to be uniquely us. We're all different. We don't need to compare ourselves. We don't need to badger God into getting mercy for us, justice. That's coming. He is sorting it. And Jesus is kind of like the down payment in that. What we do need to do is resolutely commit to living in the light of God's coming kingdom, examining our own hearts and seeing how they do or don't fit in with God's grace. And when we focus on our own hearts, not despairing, not comparing, we can find new freedom in Jesus. And that's what this tax collector does. It's salvation in a nutshell, isn't it? It's humanity coming to terms with itself and knowing its need and going to the one who can restore us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a prayer that Jesus loves to answer. Normally at this point, I'd lead us in a prayer, but I'm not going to. I'm going to pray a prayer and looking at my heart, and I invite you to pray a prayer silently to yourself, looking at your own heart too.